Grace to you and peace from our surprising God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Sometimes I think that the lessons we know the best and have heard the most often, those that are most familiar, are the most difficult to hear, and we can miss the message. Maybe it's because of their surprises sometimes. Tonight is about surprises, and tonight's gospel lesson is a surprising lesson. Story of the angel Gabriel visiting a mother-to-be. And I don't know about you, but for me, most of the mystery of the incarnation was not revealed. Tonight is about mystery. Tonight I would share with you a mystery and invite you to share the mystery of surprises. Nothing happened quite the way we might have expected. And I think one of the first surprises might be the story of Jesus himself coming to us. It's not a story of rags to riches, but riches to rags. When the Creator decided to become created, and that's a surprise, it was not log cabin to White House, but master to servant. We live in a time and in a country where up is the way to go. Great things do happen to those who are successful. Janitors can make it to the presidency, but our story is one of president to janitor. And that's a surprise. A second surprise is Mary. A teenager, like any one of our Holden miners, probably 12 to 15 years old, plain, simple, and according to our text, obviously frightened, scared. "Hail, O favored one," the angel said, "the Lord is with you." And I like the way Luther translates that. He says, "Liebe Maria," or "Dear Mary," the angel said, "favored one." Mary found favor with God, but Mary was troubled at the saying. What do you suppose went through her mind? Maybe she thought she would have some special importance in her life. All young people want that. Maybe she dared to think that she would be the first to break out of the Jewish stereotype for women of her day. It truly was a man's world, and being a woman meant a lot of say nothing, do nothing. Their opinions were of no value whatsoever. Being a Jewish woman in Mary's day meant not being spoken to in public by her husband. She might have pondered being from Nazareth, and that was like being a nobody. Nazareth was not the United States of the year one. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Whatever it was that Mary thought, she probably was surprised at, as she learned what it meant to be a favored one. It meant worrying about nasty rumors about being unmarried and pregnant. It meant worrying about whether or not Joseph would break the engagement. It meant taking a long, very uncomfortable trip in the middle of winter, late in her pregnancy, not to Holden for Christmas in July, but to be taxed. It meant having her husband deliver her firstborn in the mess of a barn and laying her newborn child in a cow's feed box. And as life went on, it meant painful surprises as she would watch her son, this king, hunted, hassled, harassed, and hanged to a borrowed cross. The surprises continue. The angel says, "Do not be afraid. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will rule forever. Mary might have said, if I'd have been Mary, I think I would have, great, wow. But Mary says, wait, how? She might have said, I've made it to the Hall of Fame, and she might have missed the real surprise. But she said, how? How shall this be? I have no husband. And to know a man during engagement was punishable by death. That was part of Jewish women's lot in her day. And she might have thought, how could an insignificant little teenage girl from no place, Nazareth, bear a great name king? Kings were wealthy. She was poor. She only had the minimum offering for her rite of purification, 2 doves. After her baby was born, she might have doubted. The angel came to her when she was alone. No witnesses, no trumpets, no priests, no temple, no legal forms to fill out, no experts in gynecology, no TV, no news media. Alone, a face-to-face encounter. And she was learning in a surprising way that God plays no favorites. Most ordinary, most unlikely. But there's another surprise. The message of the angel meant not just ordinary people, but ordinary events. For Mary, this meant the sometimes very glamorous task of being a mother. Diapers. It did not mean 1,000 new pairs of shoes and $500 dresses. Her specialness, Mary's chosenness, was carried out in the ordinary business of daily living. And it is there, alone, in face-to-face encounter, that she reaches out in faith, and one of low degree, very low degree, is exalted. I think it can be that way for us. I think we can often miss the surprises, miss the good news, because we try to find God somewhere else than in the ordinary of our lives. We find God in a world that is real, a day-to-day world. Jesus was not a great American success story, born in a barn, struggling to the top despite great odds. Oh, but he altered so many lifestyles. There are so many buildings erected with his name upon them, erected in his honor. He breathed life into death and eventually went to share the throne of God. But perhaps it is riches to rags to riches. But it's in the rags. That's where he meets us. Has he met Mary? Are we surprised to find out what kind of king he was, this Jesus? Servant, humble? Can you just imagine what went through Mary's mind as she watched her son grow up and found out what kind of king he was? What is it that goes through our minds when God draws near, as it did to Mary in tonight's lesson? Is Mary the only one troubled when God gets close? Do we want to know how, like Mary? How shall we proceed? How shall we plan? What is God's call on my life? How will we be affected? How do we assure our place in the Hall of Fame? Will we be prestigious? Or will we be put down? Will we never know pain again? Or will our life have new pains? What country shall we convert? What monument shall we build? What significant profession should I follow that my impact be maximized? And if we knew all of that, would we feel meaningful? I think the heart of our surprise filled surprising message is not how, but who. Who is calling? You see, mystery is not for solving, Mystery is for living. And to have all of the answers would mean the loss of surprise and the loss of mystery and endless boring predictability. And the one who was kicking around in Mary's womb, who later said, "I came that you might have life and have life more abundantly," he wants us to have the surprises too. That's part of it. Just ask Mary. And besides, that's the way he does things. It's the same Lord that came to stuttering Moses, unwilling Jonah, shy Jeremiah, teenage Amos, and all of low degree, none of whom felt worthy. But the faithful God of promise came to them, exalting those of low degree, and he comes to each of us in the ordinary of our lives. There he is, as he promises, as his name says. That's his name, God with us, among us, in us. As he came to the shepherds as they were tending their flocks, and to Amos as he tended his vineyard. If Mary had any doubts, she was given a sign. She went to Elizabeth's house, and there sat Elizabeth, long past the age when she could have any children, knitting baby clothes. And two great women of faith celebrated mystery together. Mary did not miss the mystery. "Behold," she said, "I am the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And she received him in her body. She said yes. And when one says yes to this different sort of king, surprising things will happen, I promise you. That is the promise. Lives will be changed. Why? Because someone else is in charge. It will not mean the absence of conflict. It may not mean prosperity. There is no promise of material blessings. There is the promise that someone else's hand is on the wheel. Jonah had a wild ride at sea. Amos ran into total opposition. Life will fashion for you a cross. But the surprising God of power promises meets us in our toughest moments. That is the promise. Where does it happen? I think in the flesh. That is the message of the incarnation. Flesh. Flesh encounter. God in Jesus, deciding, our Creator deciding to become created, freely became body, as you and I are body. God trusted becoming body. He trusted becoming flesh, flesh and blood. And what God trusted, we can trust. You can trust, and I can trust. And I think one of the great blunders that keeps us from hearing the surprising messages and getting the mysteries is that we are guilty often of attempting to become more spiritual than God himself. Flesh and blood. Don't miss the mystery. When God draws near, and you wonder, "How shall I receive thee, O Lord?" Let your answer be that of Mary. Have thine own surprising way, Lord. And let him enter in. Amen. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You have already heard three lessons and a psalm, and yet I'm going to give you another. As a way of approaching all three of tonight's lessons, it's from the same chapter of Luke. It comes just a very few verses later, and it's less than a full verse. From the 34th verse of the same chapter of Luke, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Do you like to find treasures? I do. Do you like to make discoveries? I think we all do. It's part of our nature. When we were little, it was hide and seek, getting presents and unwrapping them. And when we grow up, it's not much different. Promoters know, for example, that some of the most successful gimmick games are treasure hunts. You may already have won $200,000. That came in our mail. The winter, not today, yesterday, this is Sunday. The Winter Carnival of St. Paul, Minnesota has every year a medallion which they hide worth a lot of money somewhere in the city. And the newspaper and the radio write clues to assist people in their search. Little poems like, "Neath the snow and shadowed wood, you could see it if you would, but dig down deep and looking east, a shell sign see, and place to feast," and so on. And hundreds of people go, and they spare no effort or expense to search for the treasure. They take days off from work to look for it. They brave cold, wind, lose sleep in frantic search, because they like to find treasure. We all do. And we search, especially if the prize has the promise of great value, or if it's seemingly something for nothing. I knew a man like that once. His name was Jack. He was a good man, very poor, but he was kind, gentle, very industrious. He'd work every day on his farm from can see to can't see. He was strong, canned. He was a solid force in his community, in his church, but he was a sucker for every dollar pool that came along. Dollar for this, $2 for that, $1 for the Green Bay Packers on Sunday. One day he hit it big. He won the Irish sweepstakes. $75,000 he won. And during the late years of the Depression, that was a lot of money. And then things began to change. Their little farm home was wooden. It was kind of tumble down, but it had a big kitchen. And everything happened there. Cooking, doctoring, eating, conversation. That was before TV. Reading, studying, money matters. Children were born on the table. It was the only room in the house that was heated. There were lots of good days and some bad ones. But the old wooden house came down, and a new one went up with a sewing room and a sunroom and a sauna room and a pool room. 5 bedrooms all heated, and the outhouse came down, and 3 water-running bathrooms went in. It was brick, like a castle, and people would drive by on Sundays in their Model A's and cluck over it. And Jack didn't have to work anymore. Jack hired his field chores done. He bought new clothes, and they weren't overalls and boots anymore. They were something else. They were silk shirts, spats. I don't know if many of you are old enough to remember spats. "Maynard," he said, "these are the clothes of the future." And I saw my first zoot suit. Waist up to here, short suspenders, a gold chain that went all the way to his ankles, came back to his gold watch. Goodness, did he look funny in the barn with his white spats and his zoot suit. Jack could now celebrate, buy drinks for his friend, and he took up drinking himself. But the celebration went pretty sour as the years went by. He became quarrelsome, angry, as the addiction took hold. And then there were 2 superb years for his crops, and the increase accelerated, and he built 2 barns, not just one. And a Rolls Royce made that county. But the joyous sounds of the old wooden house were replaced by tense silences in the new house. Mostly bad days replaced the good old one. The corn cob range, which heated that kitchen, was gone, and the new electric stove somehow wasn't quite as much fun. They ate out now, they could afford it, usually separated. One day his wife left him. Began talking of my things, my car, rather than our thing. Shortly before he took his life, he commented one day, "I sure wish I hadn't won all that money." I remember a few things along the way. He gave generously to the church for the first 6 months, rarely attended anymore. Isn't that enough? Someone told him to put some savings away or investments for later years. His reply was a joking, "I ain't never seen no coffins with pockets on them." And there's a lesson there. God is good, and these are his blessings. But Jack's God was a goods God, not a good God, and goods became his God. He found his treasure. We all like to find treasure, but maybe it was, just perhaps, that this treasure found Jack. At any rate, it was all gone, and so was Jack. What matters most to you? Where are your treasures? What would you do if priceless treasure found you? That's what our gospel's about. Treasure for you. Clues for the finding of it. But also warnings about what can keep us from being found by the treasure or finding it. It's a different kind of treasure than Jack's was. What is it? Where do we find it? How do we do the search? There are lots of clues, and we find some in the scriptures. You remember the rich young ruler? He rejected his treasure. His search for treasure led him to the right person. He asked the right questions. He got the right answer, but his goods God kept him from knowing the good God he searched for. And he rejected his treasure. Saturated with riches, he came to Jesus and said, "What shall I do?" The treasure in front of him. He couldn't find it. The prodigal son, wasting his treasure, and from the depths of deprivation asked the same question, "What shall I do?" And I think the treasure of plenty had to be gone before he could find his good God. Zacchaeus, I think he's one of the great lost and found stories of the whole scripture. A man of material wealth in search of treasure. And the search led him up a tree, a sycamore tree, and Jesus came by and said, "I see you're up a tree. Come on down. Let's go home." And real treasure found Zacchaeus when goods treasures were given away. Two treasure hunters, Zacchaeus and Jesus. Seeker found by seeker, double treasure. How about you and I? What is our treasure? Where do we find it? What are the clues? In a country saturated with plenty and yet saturated with the deprivation, are we not all searching and asking that same question? What is the treasure? For one thing, I think the treasure is you, each one of you. But can we step aside and watch ourselves pass by? What do you see? I think of Eugene O'Neill in his play, Marco's Millions. He has a character in that play who speaks about Marco, and he says, "He's not even a mortal soul. He's become nothing but an acquisitive instinct." Jack was an acquisitive instinct. The rich fool of tonight's parable was an acquisitive instinct. The rich young ruler thought his treasure was things, but things have a way of becoming chains. And the more there are, the tighter they get. So much so that they miss the point of the gospel. There's a danger in there when you see yourselves as treasure. That's when we develop programs to enlarge our treasure and accelerate the increase. Jack was secure, rich, carefree, envied, and his bigger barns pointed to his bigger soul, and he stood expansively on the streets of Sturtevant. Great harvests were signs of God's favor. Was God not on his side? Of course, he must be. He had theological reasons to eat, drink, and be merry. Can you envision a happier situation than this? Shalom, right? He did good work for 33 years, and God rewarded him. God is on his side. And in God's name, both his stomach and his soul were fed and safe. But into all of this comes the word that all flesh is as grass. Where is treasure? What is your treasure? What is the pearl of great price? I think our second lesson gives us another clue. God has a treasure for us. We read, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden in him. Your real treasure is Christ. Jack was a rich fool. His friends called him that. And toward the end, I think Jack knew that God was somehow not much interested in his big barns and his Rolls Royce. Jack was concerned for security, enjoyment in his life. And then that is one of the warnings of tonight's parable. That is the witness of the writer of Ecclesiastes. In the gospel lesson, Christ finds another way to say what he said so poetically in the Sermon on the Mount. Being wealthy is not wrong, nor did he imply that we should disregard the practical requirements of life. But when goods become gods and wealth becomes ends, they become snares. And real treasure becomes farther from the finding. Goods obscure the treasure God would give us, himself. I think sometimes it's security we're after. That was why Jack paid his $2. We seem to suppose that we can secure our security by having things, locks, then guns and insurance policies. And then we take the gifts of creation to make gods of metal to kill those who would take our things, and machines to go to outer space to do it better. While treasures remain unfed, God is interested in our inner spaces. We live in an affluent society, homes crammed with appliances, gifts for those who have everything, collapsible toothpicks, mink-lined bottle openers, treasures, rubbish. All those things will soon enough be on the great garbage dock. Blue chip stock portfolios. Here, God, look at my stereo and my Buick. Somehow one can't escape the feeling that God isn't much interested in my Buick and my blue chip stocks and my stereos. So where is our treasure? What is it to be rich toward God? I have treasure for you, God says. I want to give you treasure, God urges. What are the clues for the search? Squander yourselves in self-giving giving. Put your heart in it. If you've got more than you need, someone else has less. Balance it. is the legend of a man who thought he had the future licked, solved. By a magic wish, he was granted anything he wanted. And he asked for a whole 2 years' supply of the New York Times in the future, 2 years in advance. What a gold mine he's penned through the pages and read stock portfolios and numbers. He was filled with glee and with excitement. How to turn a profit, what properties to purchase, what stocks to buy and sell. And he was ecstatic. He turned a page to read his own death notice. Goods don't deliver the goods. Things don't make for peace. You are the treasure. Your neighbors are the treasure. Treasures for the hunting, clues for the search. But the hunt is the treasure. The search, that's the treasure. And the clue, how to find it, squander your goods in self-giving giving, and do it with all your heart. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Good Old Testament lesson, proverb. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Warm, appealing, reconciling second lesson. But that gospel, ufta. In the musical Man of La Mancha, there's a song, to dream the impossible dream. The author and writer, Dale Wasserman, was caught by a need for inspiration, wisdom, and vision, and a kind of a gusty go for it. And I think there's something of that kind of great high challenge thrusting forth from our gospel lesson for the night, but I really don't want to preach on it. I've avoided it for a week. Have you ever been confronted with something you wanted to duck? It seems very lacking to me in cheer and in promise. To hate my family and myself, and even when I search the Greek, it still does not come off much less harsh. Is that really Jesus, Savior of sinners, great physician, worker of miracles, shepherd of souls, good, kind, attractive, patient, loving, and compassionate? Let's take another lesson. Like Proverbs. Here we have in the 9th chapter of Proverbs the teachable and the unteachable. And every one of you who are educators know the wise student, ever ready to learn, excited about it. And as well, you know the stone-headed, steely-minded, undentable, unteachable. And the scripture calls them mockers and scoffers. And according to the Old Testament lesson, scoffers scoff, and the wise want wisdom. That's what the 9th chapter of Proverbs is all about. But the world is full of mockers and scoffers, so what's the problem? Maybe it's God's wisdom that's the problem, mysterious, surprising, incredible. For example, who would recognize a young crucified carpenter from no place Nazareth as cosmic truth? Maybe if God would please thunder his word, appear in light, and come over Dumbbell Mountain with great force and power and roll out wisdom in stained glass voice and stentorian tones, maybe then we'd be impressed. Maynard, go to seminary. Wasn't like that. Agnes, this is how it shall be between you and your mother. William, this is my will for your life. Donald, I now give you plan A. Clear, strong instructions. But that's the kind of forcefulness that there is in the gospel lesson. And I'm trying to avoid that. Trouble with God is he keeps getting down to us on our level. Two-legged revelation in a two-legged world. And ignorance wants flattery more than insight, so our world continues full of scoffers. Maybe the problem is a little deeper. Maybe because God's wisdom requires change. In our two-legged arenas, we live as we please, playing God with our own lives. I want to be me. I want to do my own thing and dream my own dream. Are we ready for God's agenda? Sometimes I think we'd rather discuss God as theory or groove him in as a feeling. And either way we remain unteachable. There were two signs, and one said, "This way to God," and "This way to teachings about God," which one would you take? God's wisdom is not theory or educational facts, but changing for our lives. And according to Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear is not cringing cowardice that crawls before some cloudy tyrannies, but high challenge, impossible dreams, visions, inspiration to dare, and we're pointed right back to that gospel. Maybe the gospel isn't as bad as it sounds, but it is. Let's try the second lesson. Paul is writing a kind of a business, "Dear Sir" letter to Philemon. "Have a heart, Philemon," he says. "Take your slave back." And in one of the mailings that pastors get, and one crossed my desk a couple weeks ago, there was an article about how to be a successful business communicator and administrator. And it said, "Be wise about attention to details, like your morning mail. A wise executive takes time to read between the lines." So I did that. And if I do that in this letter to Philemon, what do you see? At least one thing I see is that the news is there of a God who sets captives free. But if I'd read that in the 60s, I'd have been very angry at Paul for seemingly going along with slavery. Paul, who braved prisons, certainly he must be willing to risk himself against law to protect a new slave friend, but then Paul throws in a phrase that's the clinker: "You have him back, no longer as slave, but as brother." Can you imagine that phrase in the New Orleans slave market 100 years ago? And as we continue to read between the lines, we suddenly realize who the real slave was. It was Philemon. Slaved to his position as master, that which he was expected to carry out as a leader of the community, slave to social prejudice, and Philemon is met with high challenge and a new vision. And high challenge sends us again back to that gospel. Well, let's read the line again. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, they cannot be my disciple." As bad as it sounds, the truth is that it is as bad as it sounds. And there's no way to get through it without going to it and through it, right through the middle of it. Can't duck it any longer, friends. Maybe we can for a moment. Maybe all Jesus is doing is trying to inspire some fear. Fear of the Lord that is the beginning of the wisdom. See, the connection is made. "Reprove a wise person and they will love you." That's the promise of the Proverbs. Doesn't it wash? Or is Jesus' word a harsh word of, is that really a word of consolation? To accept one parted from you for a while, that you might have him or her back forever? like the slave returned to Philemon, and everybody lived happily ever after. And still we skirt the edges. We cannot get away from that powerful word. So what is Jesus saying? Well, at first glance, it seems to be that he's saying that we have too much of something. That may be the trouble. Too many attachments to family, to job, to spouses, to self. And if we're to follow him, we must shed all these distractions and overload. That's a good first response, isn't it? But if we look again and look between the lines, if you will, an ancient Jewish saying will help you. Where there is too much, something is missing. And isn't that what our Lord is saying here, that something is missing? Family, friends, things, jobs, all that we have, especially our life. And he calls them all by name. And Jesus is saying that there is an essential something we don't have enough of. Like setting out to start a war or build a tower and discover halfway through that we've run out of bricks or bombs, something missing. It's not my spouse, my family, my occupation, or any of those being too much for me, but that is often what we'd like to imagine. On the contrary, what Jesus is talking about is what all these do not have, what our responsibilities cannot give, and that's what needs to be exposed. The illusion is that they can. My things can make me somebody. My job can make me something. And that's what needs the word renounce. It is not my job, my wife, my mother-in-law that is my cross. My cross is assuming that any of these are my security or my identity or the key to my survival. And these false assumptions are what need crucifying. What about the crosses? Our spouses are not our crosses. Our jobs are not our crosses. Our egos are not our crosses. Our crosses are all of those things stripped of their messianic expectations. And the call of the gospel lesson, demote them. And the promise is that it's going to hurt. What do we do with them then? Discard them? Wife, job, family? Not at all. Jesus says, bring them along. That's the invitation of the lesson. The good news between the lines is to come along, each of us bearing our own crosses, and his promise to meet each of us in the middle of each of our surrenders. Come after me, Jesus says. And why should we come after this Jesus? Because, dear friends, he has a way with crosses. To know this Jesus is finally to see him dying. To be able to say that this is who he is, because this is what he does. That which best distinguishes our Jesus as the Christ and his invitation is not that he can have no other rivals for our loyalty, but that he alone can handle those rivals, accommodate them, incorporate them, transform them from burdens into joys, like Paul tells Philemon, from slaves to sisters and brothers. The call is in the cross, and the cross is in the call. We're also told to count the cost. Nearly every town in America, and I'm sure you come from one of those, where they have a building called the Folly or the Joke or Elmer's Nonsense. Someone set out to build a big castle, blueprints glorious, importing marble from India, I don't know. But as costs mount and health fails, they stand unfinished in cornfields and city blocks all across the country. Especially in America, we easily forget the cost of discipleship. Often it means no more than going to church. There's not enough real mess confronting us. We can sign a pledge, be nice to others in a reasonable way, and into the midst of all that comfort come the crisp words of the gospel: renounce, follow, and obey. And obedience put Jesus on a cross with his blood running out of him. The call, as Joan Conrad says, is not for success but faithfulness, and it landed Jesus on a cross, and if it did that, won't it us too? Christian faith is more than a good hymn sing and vague goodwill. It's cruciform stuff. Renounce, harsh word, and it's as bad as it is, but it rings true and it asks hard questions. Can we live for family alone and still follow the Christ? Can we get ahead in the world and still be a Christ follower? Can we really give ourselves away in love without going broke? Can the Christian life really mean giving up all my dreams of getting somewhere, of having someone, of being somebody? Arrogant! That's what this Jesus is. Tolerating no other loyalties? Count your blessings one by one, that's what he says, and renounce them all one by one. But my dreams, they include my family, a nation, selfhood, healthy economics. Are these not all very important to a person with an ounce of self-respect? And then we look at the life of the carpenter from Nazareth, and you have to wonder, his family turned away, the disciples turned away, the nation rejected him, his nation, and he had no place to lay his head. So guess what? Even our ounce of self-respect may have to go. Did you count that cost? Did you count that cost? And when it's all gone, and we weep amidst our losses, all Christ does is stand there before us and say once more, follow me. Only later do we notice that all along his eyes have been filled with love. I don't know about you, but for me, if I really counted the cost, I wouldn't do it. For me, the best advice is my advice to you: count not the cost. Grab the vision and trust the one who says follow. Anything else from that kind of a gospel lesson's to moderate, to neutral, to lukewarm. And dump our hopes for his high challenge. But wouldn't something or someone have to happen to me to make that high challenge possible? Well, it has. You'll recognize him on the table before you tonight. And when you do, you're not very far from the kingdom of God. Then your own bodies will become the seeds of your highest hopes, and impossible dreams become possible. His dreams. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Creator and from Jesus Christ, our Good Shepherd. Amen. My father was a gentleman and quiet. Possibly the strongest language I ever heard him use was, "Go climb a tree." In short, get lost. And I remember one time when I took him seriously. He probably had something on his mind, and I was probably a 7-year-old nuisance. That was my nature. And it was about 3 miles to town from the farmhouse where we lived, and it was dark, and there were no lights. We had no electricity, but I went. And I went to town with its dilapidated buildings, and I discovered this pool hall. And pool halls in those days were not always reputable like Wes's. It had kerosene lights, a hand crank jukebox, soda fountain, and nude posters. And I went in. And there were pool table legs like giant oaks, and noise, and big guys, and flying four-letter words, and laughter, and the crack, snapple, pop of pool balls clicking. And I wanted to see. And I came in closer, and I reached up and put my fingers over the edge of a table, and I got my finger in the way of one of those whirling pool balls and got smacked. And it hurt. And things like that happen when one gets lost. And there was this big guy, towering like a giant, and he was mad. Maybe he was 15 years old, but I spoiled his shot. And just like that, my fun was all over. Hey, kid, get lost. Well, that was twice that evening, and I was beginning to feel very lost. Suddenly, the jukebox was no longer a kaleidoscope of fascination for me, and smoky tears filled my eyes, and I was roughly pushed aside into a corner. And I stood there probably for a while, feeling very sorry for myself. That, too, was my nature. When I remember a hush coming over the room, all the eyes came to me and to the door, and back to me and to the door. My father was standing there. And he really looked out of place. And he said one word, my name. And we went home together. Us goofy human peoples are always getting lost. I guess that is our nature. But God is forever seeking to find the lost. That is his nature. It's an old story. Remember the Israelites lost in slavery? God sent Moses to stand in their doorway. And yet not long later, we're told in our lesson for tonight that they're lost again. And Moses doesn't want the people, and God doesn't want the people. They're your people, a stiff-necked people, and God's mad. And Moses again goes to stand in their door. And there's the psalmist who writes, though I make my bed in hell, yet you are with me even there. The Ninevites, a pain-in-the-neck people. And Jonah, who was God's prophet, the one sent to stand in their door, couldn't stand the smell or the sight of them. And yet God loved them so much that Jonah slid on his heels all the way to stand in their door because God sought after them. There was Paul, good Jewish churchman, most enthusiastic one of the lot, persecuting the Christians with gusto. No idea that he was lost and God sought him and found him on a road. The Bible's full of seek and find, search and save, lost and found stories. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal, all from this power-packed sermon in Luke 15 we have tonight for our gospel. And a few verses later, the story of Zacchaeus. What does it mean to be lost? Who are the lost? We asked that question at text study Saturday, Friday night, and a number of people said we're all lost. What is the nature of lost? Well, let's look at the sheep. It didn't get lost. It did not set out to go and be lost. It just wandered away until it got farther from the flock. And when night comes, it bleats out its cry of lostness. Have you ever been lost that way? I have, countless times. Each of us can suddenly become aware that our situation is all of a sudden lost, precarious. I did not intend to do what I did. So much lostness begins so innocently. Alcoholism begins that way. Infidelity begins so often that way. Idolatries begin that way. And so many marriages end that way. Not with harsh, angry accusations, but with uncomprehending whispers. I do not understand. There's the lost coin. The coin did not lose itself. Did you notice that? Nor many times do we. Sometimes we get caught in the careless acts of others and their decisions, and we reap the backwash of lostness in uncomprehendable ways. To be lost as the coin does not mean we have lost our value. The coin still had every bit of value that it ever had. It was still silver. It still bore the name of the emperor. It still held the image of the realm in which it was created and for which it was created. It had all of the value that it had always possessed. Power. Promise. But it was lost because it was out of circulation. And to be out of circulation is to be lost. That kind of lostness prohibits us from being able to render any service. Still the property of the owner, but useless. As utterly useless as if it did not exist. And if I understand the scripture, the sin of sins for Jesus is that of uselessness. And it happens in lostness. Every single parable of judgment that Jesus told is against not those who are guilty of some specific positive wrong, but those who have failed their calling. Remember the one who buried the talent? The bridesmaid who had no oil? The ones who were among the needy but did not meet their needs? Uselessness. Out of circulation. That's lostness. There is the prodigal. You know that story. He was not driven out by an angry father into lostness. He was not wounded traumatically by an unloving parent. He decided to leave. I'm going to have my freedom. And on his own, in search of that freedom, off he goes. It doesn't have to do with a cruise to the Riviera or the sweaty game tables at Reno, but it does have to do with a pell-mell rush into the far country of me-first living. And we can be right at home in America and be very lost. I wonder if we in America see ourselves as tax collectors and sinners among the world's peoples, living quite well at the expense of others. Maybe a giant pool ball will smack one of our grabby fingers. Things like that happen when we get lost. The prodigal's lostness was kind of obvious. You know where he was? The pigsty, women, drink, money, spending. He was not creating, he was squandering. But he was to learn that to separate himself from his creator was as silly as holding one's breath. Knowing that he was dependent upon the air we breathe to assert his freedom. One cannot take God off as we would our shirts. And there's the story of the older brother. His lostness was self-righteousness and a lack of sympathy, no love. I don't want my brother back. I stayed home and did right. And Zacchaeus, do you remember that story? Jesus is accused tonight of being with tax collectors and sinners. Do you know how many times the scripture links those words together? As if they mean the same as each other. Well, Zacchaeus was a real tax collector and a real sinner. A big man in that town of Jericho, but not much of a hero. And then we have this marvelous comic scene. Prestigious, well-dressed, powerful Zacchaeus climbing up a tree because he was too small to see. And a crowd so unsympathetic they wouldn't let him push through. What is Zacchaeus doing? He is looking, seeking for someone. I remember a television newsreel where the Pope was walking along somewhere and there were hands stretched out. You know how when an important person goes by and everybody's reaching out to touch their hand, and he was shaking all of the hands he could? But there was a woman whose face I saw, who was not very tall and whose arm did not reach up very high. And I watched as the pontiff walked by, and I noticed the disappointed look in her face when hers was not one of the hands touched. But not so in the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus looks up. And of all people, to little Zacchaeus, up a tree, short arms, short legs, must have been a spectacle, and he says, "Come on down, let's go home together." And Zacchaeus came down. He was found, and he was excited. And now we begin to discover how finding happens. Zacchaeus was desperate. He had to be to make such a jackass of himself. What a spectacle it must have been. And the words pour out. If I have created cheat, hurt in anyone's lives, I will replace it four times. He had lived that me-first life. He lived among the stolen furnishings that he caught from those who were poorer than himself. And that was his lostness. And now he is confessing. He had come to a dead end. His things had become his chains. And in his own far country, vividly isolated, all of his idolatries bankrupt, lost, and at his point of knowing lostness, he's surprised by the gospel. Jesus knows his name. And that's getting found. I used to preach at a street mission in Columbus, Ohio. One night after I had delivered some sort of a sermon, a man came up to me. He was all shaggy, didn't smell very good. And he said to me, "Maynard, I found Jesus tonight." We had some good conversation, and I think that's great. But my dear friends, it's upside down. He did not find Jesus. Jesus found him. For like the sheep, the coin, the prodigal, and Zacchaeus, it's Jesus who did the finding. But it takes two. The seeker is found by the seeker. It takes two to get the finding done. How does it work? Zacchaeus did not say, I don't think, "Jesus, teach me a truth that I might better myself." No, what he did was confess his sins. That's how finding happens. Peter, walking on the water, faith faltering, and he began to sink. He did not say to Jesus, "Lord Jesus, teach me a new swimming technique to get out of this mess." No, he said, "Lord, help me." He came to that point when he knew that apart from Christ, he could do nothing. That's how finding happens. It's a person, Jesus Christ. That was who Zacchaeus wanted to see. It is Jesus Christ, a person, the good shepherd, who goes after the sheep. That's how finding happens. It's a person with a name, and he knows our names. And that's how it works. Sometimes. Folks don't always go home together. We still wind up lost and we don't know how, why. We lose loved ones and we don't understand. And being lost can include a lot of who gives a hoot, and finding can seem to take forever. And still he says, trust and celebrate even painful mystery. Theme of tonight's lessons, all of tonight's lesson, is not the faithlessness of folks or those things we do not understand. The theme tonight is the faithfulness of God. And across the world and right here in the North Cascades, there are pool rooms, real sinners, lost ones, those out of circulation. And the promise of tonight's lessons is that there is one who stands in the doorway with forgiveness and life, and then says to each of us, "Go. Find some eyes with lost written in them." That's how you know what finding is all about. And when you're lost, remember this promise. Jesus began his ministry with the words, do you remember them? "I came to seek the lost." And he ended his ministry with, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Remember those promises, and then, like that 7-year-old boy in western Montana, We have the promise of one standing in the doorways of all our far countries, one who is never out of place, one who says, come on, I need you back in circulation. The good news is that there's a homecoming possible because there's a home. And the shape of freedom is to know that we can go home. And to be found is to know that freedom. Let's go home together. Grace and peace from our astonishing Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Tonight we have lemons. We have a gospel lesson that is a lemon, a steward who was a lemon, a life situation that was a lemon. And it has to be a lemon when we have to talk about worldly goods and what we do with them. And the average Holden staffer has a backpack, nothing more. In tonight's gospel, there's a crook, and he's caught between a rock and a hard place. Good. That's where he ought to be. Let him sweat, right? But Jesus praises him. Well, maybe we did not understand the story. You know, Jesus was a nice, kindly-eyed, healing, teaching, loving man, but praising a crook for his cleverness? A story of a cheater, dishonest, cleverly cheating again. Did you get that when the gospel was read? To save his own skin and then getting praised by Jesus? That's absurd. And as one person who was at text study Friday night said, Maynard, why don't you preach on the epistle lesson? That's much more acceptable for a Lutheran sermon. The gospel's a lemon. But when life gives you a lemon, make lemonade. We cannot avoid the lesson, and we did understand it. Jesus did praise the rascal, a rogue who's been swindling his employer, and he gets caught. An audit is called for. Turn in an accounting, he said, and he is about to lose his job. But he's clever, and he quickly contrives another crooked scheme, a master crooked scheme, and carries it off recklessly, with abandon, fearlessly, and sets himself up for life. He uses somebody else's money to buy friends and a place for his tomorrow. Finds himself in a lemon situation, and he makes lemonade. Jesus tells this story straight out of the earthy, shabby, mean, greedy, nasty realm of real life and gives us a picture of how it is we should live in the kingdom. And maybe that's the first lesson. Maybe that's the first message of tonight. Jesus does not make trivial the fact of a real world with real lemons. Second, I guess I like the sense of Jesus' attitude. He seems to view the whole affair of the story with a perfect presence, but a kind of serene detachment. He does not holler, scold, pound on judgment. He does not chastise or moralize. Maybe that's the second message. Wheat and weeds do grow in the same fields. And Jesus, who alone really knew weeds, as none of us will ever know them, is present. With an astonishing, long-suffering, tolerant patience. In many ways, this lesson is not very far from where we live our lives. Among the church and its people, do we not find uncomfortable auditors, meanness, altered books, petty egotism, spite, gossip, me first, I'm going to take care of my future at the expense of yours? And are there not good people who are not compassionate? And are there not good people who do not pass by coldly, unmoved by distress at their doorstep? And in all of this kind of thing, Jesus, patient realist, which is one of the reasons why he puts up with us. And the second message of tonight's lesson is perhaps the attitude of Jesus, calling us to imitate that attitude of bearing with one another, with our crooks, our environment, our neighbors, our church, and our lemons, that God might also bear with us. For if not, what is to become of us? The third lesson is perhaps the astuteness, the prudence of the dishonest steward. What is it that gets the praise? What is it that we are called to imitate? Let's look at his shrewdness. While he was still a steward, he lined his pockets with the master's money. And now, about to be dismissed, he seizes every opportunity and every resource to profit from the new circumstances. In a new situation between a rock and a hard place, he uses everything to gain advantage for himself. It's an earthy, vulgar, scandalous astuteness, but Jesus commends it. What is the nature of the astuteness, the shrewdness? Well, he was honest, open-eyed, given to lying, no doubt. But at least he did not lie to himself. He dared look squarely at the desperate situation right in the face. And what did he see? He said to himself, I have no wealth that is my own, but I have some that's not my own, and I control it. And I'm not going to have it very long, and I have to provide for tomorrow, and the only way to provide for tomorrow is to use what I have today. That's not very far from where we live our lives either. You and I are each in possession of wealth that is not our own, and it is not going to be ours very long. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, and all possessions merely slip from one set of clinging fingers to another as the years come and go. Our strengths become weakness. Ruthless time dims our brains, and time passes so quickly. Our problem, too, is the problem of the rascal of the story of tonight. All that we have will soon be gone. How then shall I plan for tomorrow? Notice, he did not take the master's money and run to Switzerland, but invested it in folks, in people, in human personalities. And he called the debtors together and he said, how much do you owe? Ah, yes. Mark it down. Reduce it. And the debtor said, thank you. Thank you very much. I will appreciate that, and I will not forget you. Thank you. See that you don't forget that, said the steward. And thus material value was transformed, changed into friends. He opened grateful hearts who in the lean gray days ahead would welcome him into their houses. And Jesus praises him. He says, make for yourselves friends of unrighteous cash, so that when it fails, they will receive you into everlasting habitations. Make cold, lifeless coin into hand clasps, smiles and grateful glances of new friends. I think Jesus knew how much hate comes from the accumulation of wealth by a few while many suffer. You cannot serve God and cash. Take lemons and make lemonade. And Jesus praises him. What is the message for us? And how do we make lemonade? I think if we're honest, I think we will realize and admit that our lives are a series of troubles. The landscapes of our lives are exposed to every kind of weather, endless alternating seasons of happy, unhappy, lively and weary, pleased with our surroundings, and then disappointed and hurt, now young and then so soon old, now encouraged, but now crushed, now successful and knowing nothing next but failure, grateful today for all of our benefits, and tonight wounded, shattered by denials, ups and downs, very much like the steward of the gospel lesson. But how prudent and astute are we? Do we even know that the shape of our lemons and what it looks like? Are we that honest as he was? Or do we have the stout heart and the courageously continuing dedication to bear fruit? Or do we insist on having our own way in the services we offer? Or do we become immobilized when life deals us a lemon? Steward. That steward, ah, yes, he was a rascal, but boy, he sure did have an admirable, passionate survival will, a lusty get-on-with-it astuteness, and Jesus commended him. While I was in seminary, I was a bus driver there, too. One of the things I did was haul dignitaries from the church from the airport to the seminary. And once David Preuss was in my van, and he said, in a kind of a pensive mood, "The trouble with us Lutherans is that we are so moderate, so mediocre, the children of light, so much less passionate than the children of the world." And that's straight out of tonight's gospel lesson. I think another point for us is that Jesus uses the lesson of the embezzler to point us toward what matters and away from what doesn't matter. What matters to the crooked manager was his skin. You could see that, and he spared nothing, not even his badly tarnished honor to make his future secure. And there was a tremendous, dedicated singleness of purpose. But then Jesus takes that story, flips it over, and says, "You too should be so single-minded when it comes how you handle what you have. Your checkbooks can have more to do with the kingdom than your hymn books. Use it to make friends." Isn't that odd? So much more normal it is to make ourselves comfortable, to surround ourselves with conveniences, and above all, be secure, buy security. So buy. So build, invest, find tax shelters in life insurance, control more and more financial resources so that we finally get so secure that no one can touch us, and then get some bombs and pile them up to protect it. And in that security, we cannot see the hungry faces at our windows. But such uses of money doesn't make friends or security. Only enemies. One of the predicaments of the prosperous. So the message of tonight's gospel is use cash to make friends because you have an invitation to find security somewhere else. Or better yet, with someone else. And that's the difference between what matters and what only seems to matter. You translate that back into the words of the gospel lesson read tonight, and you have God really matters, money only seems to matter. Can you buy it? So tonight we have a goal and we have a judgment. One is to shoot for and one's to shoot at us. And that brings us to the hard part. Or is it the easiest part of all? What matters is God, and what only seems to matter is everything else, but you already knew that. It's what makes God matter, and that's what God gives to us, to be given and re-given and given again. And that's why this shocking man tells startling stories about dishonest stewards. Something even more absurd. And that's that this shocking parable teller is God. God himself, born among lemons, here to make lemonade. And a God like that matters. Once we know what matters, we will know how to deal with what only seems to matter. Don't ever expect to keep the distinctions clear. It's our nature to mess that one up again and again and again. But it can be redefined for us again and again and again, which is what this meal we share tonight is all about, which is what forgiveness is all about, which is what preaching is all about. In case you missed it, you cannot serve God in cash. That's the straight word tonight. And the good news is you need not fear the audit if you're going broke for love. and that's lemonade.